Well, I've received the high sign that I'm to go ahead and begin. As you know, Timothy George is not able to be with us today. He did, in the midst of a serious emergency, take the time to record a lecture for us. And so we will have his input in that way. Timothy George was dean of Beeson Divinity School from 1988 till, I don't know, a month ago, till very recently, where he also has taught church history and doctrine. His activities and connections are way too many to list. He has been prominent and a contributor as theologian, historian, ecumenist, and theological educator. He's written over 20 books, some of which are standard textbooks. He was the general editor of the Reformation Commentary on Holy Scripture, the match to the Ancient Christian Commentary. He was a leader in ecumenical conversation between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. He's an ordained minister in the Southern Baptist Convention, and he has chaired the Doctrine and Unity Commission of the Baptist World Alliance. He is also a very gracious man, which is always important in ecumenical relations. He has a gift for connecting with people across boundaries, which I have observed. And so I'm very happy that we have him with us today. Thank you, at least in this format.
I want to say what a privilege it is for me to share with you in this celebration of the Robert E. Weber Center for Ancient Future Faith. Some years ago, Beeson Divinity School was one of a large number of seminaries, theological schools, universities that Robert Weber visited to share with us something of his appeal that has resulted now in the work of this wonderful center. Directed by Dr. Joel Scandrett, one of the finest Christian scholars I've ever worked with. He worked with Tom Oden on the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, and when we began the Reformation Commentary on Scripture, he brought a lot of that good knowledge with him and was our very first project manager. So I'm grateful for Joel, for his friendship, for his collegiality, and for the work that he is doing through the Robert Weber Center. Well, my topic today is Retrieval, Reformation, and Ancient Future Faith. But I want to begin with an anecdote. When I began my studies at Harvard Divinity School in the early 1970s, one of the most popular teachers there was the irrepressible Harvey Cox. Well known for his best-selling book of 1965, The Secular City, Cox had a great capacity for understanding and identifying with diverse religious trends, from Martin Luther King to Jerry Falwell, from liberation theology to fiery Pentecostalism. Harvey Cox grew up somewhere in Pennsylvania and was at one time a Baptist youth evangelist, and he never lost the zeal of the altar call. I recall one occasion when I was a student there, we had a seminar with Harvey, and it was a Saturday morning. He brought all the students into the Brown Room at Harvard Divinity School. This is a beautiful lounge with well-apportioned furniture, with the portraits of some of the great founders of Harvard looking down. And there we were, these Harvard Divinity School students joined in a circle. And we were studying on that particular occasion the pathos of Aboriginal spirituality. And Harvey wanted us to get into it, to feel it, to understand it. And so he had us join in a circle in the Brown Room and emit a primal scream. And I've often wondered what those founders of Harvard University must have thought of these 1970s divinity students emitting primal screams right there in their presence in the Brown Room. And that was Harvey Cox. Well, in the year 1977, Harvey wrote a book called Turning East, in which he took aim at the strategy of ressourcement in Christian theology as something both naive and counterproductive for what we needed in the present moment. This is what he wrote. As late 20th century Christians trying to work out a viable spirituality, there are two principal historical sources to which we must look. They are the earliest period of our history and the most recent. The first Christian generation and the generation just before us. The ransacking of other periods for help in working out a contemporary spirituality soon becomes either antiquarian or downright misleading. Cox's polarizing dialectic of primitivism, the first Christian generation, or presentism, my generation, lives on in the way scripture is read and theology is done in much of the Christian community today, both in liberal mainline churches and in conservative evangelical ones. What we might call an imperialism of the present thrives on both the left and the right. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity makes only a brief appearance in Schleiermacher's great 800-page textbook of systematic theology on the Christian faith, just an appendix. On the other side of the fence, so to say, the Evangelical Theological Society struggled a few years ago to amend its annually subscribed statement of faith to include, in addition to the affirmation of biblical inerrancy, a required belief in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. In both cases, Protestant principle has swallowed up Catholic substance, leaving the church today with not much of either, when what we need is a healthy dose of both. Now, in the same year that Harvey Cox published Turning East, 1977, Christianity Today published a new statement, the Chicago Call, an appeal to evangelicals. This was the work of what one journalist called an ad hoc group of 46 comparatively unknown Christians, more or less identified with evangelical institutions or views. At the heart of this movement, for it did become a movement, was Robert Weber, a theologian with roots in conservative Presbyterianism, but whose spiritual journey would lead him to a warm embrace of the great tradition. In 1985, Weber would publish Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail, Why Evangelicals Are Attracted to the Liturgical Church. But the Chicago Call was not about denominations. In fact, it aimed to transcend strict denominationalism by appealing to eight basic principles. A call to historic roots and continuity, a call to biblical fidelity, a call to creedal identity, a call to holistic salvation, a call to sacramental integrity, a call to spirituality, a call to church authority, and a call to church unity. Now, these principles cover a pretty wide swath of the Christian faith, but in the context of 1977, they sounded radical precisely because they were so conservative. The previous year, 1976, had been dubbed by Newsweek the Year of the Evangelical, as born-again Southern Baptist Jimmy Carter was elected to the White House. Had you asked almost any American what an evangelical was at the time, it is doubtful that creedal identity, sacramental integrity, or a call to church unity would have quickly come to mind. Coursing through all eight principles of the Chicago Call was a determination to take history seriously. This did not mean simply pursuing history as an academic discipline in a way that would be recognized by the scholarly guild, although over the next generation, this was indeed achieved by a number of skilled evangelical historians, such as George Marston, Mark Knoll, Joel Carpenter, Grant Wacker, and others, most of whom were friendly to the ancient future movement, even if they were not card-carrying members of it. But to take history seriously in an ecclesial sense means more than this. It was to recognize the church as a community of memory, a community not only of baptized believers, as we Baptists are wont to say, but also a community of remembering believers. As Robert Wilkin, himself a premier Christian historian, has put it, church history is the mother who suckles the other theological disciplines. For without memory, there is not Christ. Church history is the raw material of Christian lexicography. Before we can learn to speak our own words, we must learn the words of others. The words of the great thinkers and the simple men and women of the desert. Christian faith begins in imitation as we trail our thoughts and feelings behind others. And because this is true, history is also an exercise in humility. For we must learn to listen before we can speak. Our hearts must become teachable, pliable, soumise in French, the word Calvin used to describe his conversion, before we are able to offer instruction to others. This means, among other things, that we must overcome what Chris Hall has called the obstacle of inattentiveness. It is, in fact, I think, difficult to think of a better definition of theological education than learning to pay attention, overcoming the obstacle of inattentiveness. Now, the Chicago Call and the ancient future movement that it spawned was preceded by a number of pioneers whose work paved the way for what has happened over the last four decades. There are many who could be mentioned here. I want to single out three because their work has had such a substantial influence on my own perspective. The first is Geoffrey W. Bromley, a native of Lancashire in England who was trained at Cambridge and Edinburgh and served for 7 years as the rector of an Anglican church in Scotland. In 1958, he was appointed as professor of church history and historical theology at Fuller Theological Seminary, where he taught for some 30 years until his retirement in 1987. Over the years, Bromley addressed a number of theological topics in his many writings, including infant baptism, marriage, the openness of God controversy. However, like many others, I first came to know and appreciate him through his two gargantuan translation projects. Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, 9 large volumes, and Karl Barth's massive Church Dogmatics. Though Bromley published a separate introduction to Barth's thought, it was his lively translation of the Dogmatics, including many of the portions in small print, that brought Barth to life for me in a whatever part volume of the Dogmatics I was reading. Aware of the standard evangelical criticisms of Barth, I never became a Barthian with a capital B. But through Bromley, I discovered in his tomes a substantive theology in dialogue with the scriptures and with the whole Christian community. Bromley introduced me to Barth, and Barth taught me the meaning of what I believe on many, if not all, questions. In 1971, Bromley had published an article in a volume titled Toward a Theology of the Future. We seem to go through in those days toward volumes, toward this, toward Old Testament hermeneutics, toward something else. Well, his was toward a theology of the future. And his article was titled The Promise of Patristic Studies. Patristics, Bromley said, is one of the most neglected areas in evangelical theology. And this is especially so in American evangelicalism, for America generally has a certain impatience with the past, the more so the further away it is. Why rummage amid remote ages, it is asked, when present problems of thought and practice are so urgent? Why ransack the past, to go back to Cox's comment? The first of the 8 principles of the Chicago Call would deal precisely with this concern. We confess that we have often lost the fullness of our Christian heritage, too readily assuming that the Scriptures and the Spirit make us independent of the past. In so doing, we have become theologically shallow, spiritually weak, blind to the work of God in others, and married to our culture. Although I took a course or two from Harvey Cox at Harvard Divinity School, my major professor there was George Hunston Williams. Williams embodied a coincidence of opposites, which makes him difficult to describe and impossible to reduce to any one stereotype. For example, he was a fourth-generation Unitarian minister, going back to the era of Channing and Emerson, who nonetheless believed and defended the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. He was a religious progressive on civil rights and concern for the environment, and yet he favored school choice and became a national leader in the pro-life movement. Williams was a friend to charismatics and evangelicals on the one hand, and also held in high esteem by Orthodox and Catholic leaders on the other, the most notable of whom was Carol Cardinal Wojtyła, who became His Holiness Pope John Paul II. I am only one of several evangelical historians taught and mentored by Williams. Others include the late Harold O.J. Brown, Everett Ferguson, and James Leo Garrett. What he conveyed to all of us was his palpable conviction, his mission really, that the special task of the church historian is to speak meaningfully at least to two articles of the Creed, the Una Sancta and the Communio Sanctorum. Williams took seriously his own ordination as a Protestant member within a Congregationalist tradition, and yet for him, the church of church history was much larger than any one church or confession or denomination. Indeed, it covers the whole sweep of nearly two millennia of Christian experience of persons and peoples of varied ethnic, cultural, political, liturgical, doctrinal, and church political bents. The historian who inhabits such ecclesial space is curator and interpreter of the spiritual heirlooms of this vast community of faith, extended throughout time as well as space. Williams today is best remembered for his principal work, The Radical Reformation, a tome of more than 1,500 pages, first published in 1962 and still in print today in the third edition. Now, that's a definition of a classic if there ever was one. Yet this massive study he himself regarded only as a fresh trench, he called it, a prolegomenon, so to speak, in preparation for what he envisaged would be his truly magnum opus, which would be entitled The New Testament People, An Ecumenical History of Christianity with Attention in Its Relations at All Important Nodal Points with Judaism and Islam. Like the cathedral at Cologne and the Summa of St. Thomas, not to say Barth's dogmatics, this grand project was never completed, but is nonetheless impressive in its daring reach. One of just a few Protestant observers present at all four sessions of Vatican Council II, Williams knew that the true path of Christian unity would be built on sound biblical theology, give careful attention to the liturgical and confessional sources of the faith and the development of doctrine, especially in the early church. Williams' vision was a complement to that of his great contemporary and friend Yaroslav Pelikan, who defined doctrinal development as a faithful account of what the Church of Jesus Christ believes, teaches, and confesses on the basis of the Word of God. Williams wrote learned essays on Justin Martyr and his Roman context, on Athanasius and the Arian crisis of the 4th century, on the sacramental ecology of Anselm and his understanding of communion. It was in his seminar on the fiery Tertullian that I first learned to read Latin, because Williams insisted that we read Tertullian in Latin. Williams' church historical work was enriched by what I have called the principle of luminous particularity, The theologians, events, and movements we study are never isolated, opaque moments within the flattened-out history of Christianity. No, they are rather translucent windows, as it were, onto a whole pattern of Christian experience. This was especially true of the liturgy, the theology, and spirituality of the early church. Its Trinitarian and Christological trajectories conveyed the story of Jesus and the Bible's overarching narrative of salvation as intrinsic to the pattern of Christian truth. The title of an important book by H.E.W. Turner on early Christian theology in the period leading up to the Council of Nicaea. Well, the third pioneer I want to acknowledge is Thomas C. Oden, perhaps the most consequential evangelical theologian of retrieval in our time. The title of Oden's autobiography is A Change of Heart. It's a fitting moniker for his life and spiritual journey. A son of the Oklahoma Dust Bowl, Oden grew up singing the songs of Woody Guthrie to the strum of his five-string banjo. Like Guthrie, he cared deeply about social injustice and radical politics. As a young Methodist minister, Oden read the Bible out of modern naturalistic premises, assuming that religious truth could be reduced to economics, a la Marx, or psychological motives with Freud, or self-assertive power with Nietzsche. He warmly embraced, in seriatim fashion, ecumenism, pacifism, Rogerian psychologism, and what he would later call the fantasies of Bultmannianism. Oden was drawn from this milieu to become one of the most influential advocates of classical Christianity in our time. There were many factors in his change of heart, but he never failed to credit the key influence of his Drew University Jewish colleague, Will Herberg. He recalls an encounter with Will Herberg. Holding one finger up and looking straight at me with fury in his eyes, Herberg said, "You will remain theologically uneducated until you study carefully Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas." In his usual gruff voice and brusque words, he told me, "I had not yet met the great minds of my own religious tradition." Admonished by his jarring encounter with Herberg, Oden began to read deeply and seriously for the first time the primary sources of the Orthodox Christian tradition. The year was 1970. Oden was still in his 40s when he came across, he says, a 4th century treatise by Nemesius. While reading Nemesius, Oden recalled, something clicked. "I have often wondered, why Nemesius? Irenaeus I know, and Augustine I know, and Cyril of Jerusalem I have heard of, but who is Nemesius?" Well, Nemesius was a Christian physician and philosopher who lived in the city of Emesa in what is known today as the country of Syria. The work that struck Oden with such force was his treatise on the nature of the human. Nemesius interpreted the body-soul interface Christologically in light of the incarnation, in the light of revelation. In Nemesius, Oden found a brilliant psychologist from the early church whose biblically grounded reflections made sense of one of the most perplexing and enduring problems in anthropology. "At length it dawned on me," Oden writes, "that ancient Christian psychological wisdom could be the basis for a deeper critique of modern narcissistic psychology than I had yet seen from within modernity." That recognition was the beginning of a long sequence of similar findings. From Nemesius, Oden moved to Vincent of Lerins, and then to the decrees of the first seven ecumenical councils, and other conciliar decisions of the early church, and on to the commentaries and other exegetical and liturgical writings of the early Christian teachers. I was present in 1989 when Oden gave a plenary address to the Evangelical Theological Society meeting in New Orleans. He described his theological conversion and the vision he had written about a decade earlier in his book, Agenda for Theology. This presentation was received with great acclaim. What made Odin such an effective catalyst for evangelical retrieval? Well, to be sure, there was an element of novelty about it. For one who had been so outré in his radical 60s thinking to now have become a lodestar for tradition-friendly theology within such a relatively short period of time was more than a curiosity. Conversions in the opposite direction are perhaps more expected. Think of Bart Ehrman in biblical studies or of Chuck Templeton, a friend of Billy Graham, in evangelism. Odin was clearly swimming against the tide and carrying large numbers of eager, bright followers with them. He coined names for these younger evangelical retrievers of tradition, the New Fogies, or the Paleo-Orthodox. Tom Odin spent the last several decades of his life advancing his distinctive vision of retrieval for the sake of renewal through his many writings, especially a series of multi-volume sets. Most important here is the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, a 29-volume series of patristic exegetical comment inspired by a suggestion Odin received from Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI. It needs to be said that Odin himself was both lionized and criticized. For all of his ecumenical breadth, he had little patience with mainline Protestant ecumenical bureaucracies and sparred with some of their officials. He wrote a scathing critique of mainline theological education, Requiem, for which he was never forgiven by many seminary leaders. He was also an advocate and an activist in the ferment now unfolding within his own United Methodist Church. But through all of his scrapes and all of his projects, Odin wanted most of all to shine the light on classic Christian teachings of the early fathers and mothers of the church. In the introduction to his The Justification Reader, Odin spelled out his aim this way: I promise to make no new contribution to theology. I will not set before you anything new or innovative. This is not an attempt at comedy. As a former addict of fad theology, he said, I have come home to ancient ecumenical Christianity. My only desire is to give voice to the truth of the early apostolic tradition without change or distortion. If something here should inadvertently seem to be new, it would be a decisive lapse from my intention. Now I'm going to come to a section of this talk through the Reformers to the Fathers. John Henry Newman once famously said, to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. A number of evangelicals, including some very well-known ones, taking Newman seriously and literally, have indeed ceased to be Protestant, leaving Reformation precincts for Roman Catholicism, as Newman himself had done, or Eastern Orthodoxy, as the Yaroslav Pelikan, among others, has done. One of the most interesting recent engagements with the Ancient Future movement is by Kenneth Stewart, who teaches history at Covenant College in Chattanooga. He argues the Ancient Future movement is not really born against, I think as some of its framers perhaps originally suggested, a barren modernity out of Enlightenment reductionism, or a traditionless evangelical with which we're all too familiar. But rather, Stewart says, it is the latest in a succession of retrieval movements within the wider Protestant community itself. He cites, for example, the Mercersburg theology of Philip Schaff and John W. Nevin, a kind of high church Protestantism within the Reformed tradition. His study poses an important question. In seeking common roots, that was Weber's title, of a usable past, Need we linger over the fractious 16th century? Can we not leapfrog over the acrimonious disputes of the Reformation? Should we not try to get back as quickly as possible to the early church, to claim there a common patrimony for all Christians in the early fathers and mothers of the church? Well, as attractive as this may sound, it is, I suggest, a luxury that Christians today, especially Christians in the West, can ill afford. An ecumenism or spirituality that proceeds on the basis of forgetting or leaping over earlier periods of church history must be regarded as theologically suspect. What we need is an ecumenism of remembrance, not an ecumenism of amnesia. In John 4, which depicts Jesus traveling from Judea to Galilee, we read, "And he must needs go through Samaria." Today, in our desire to recover what John Owen, that 17th century Puritan divine, once called the old, glorious, beautiful face of primitive Christianity, we must needs go through Wittenberg, Strasbourg, Geneva, Canterbury, not to mention Louvain, Avila, and Rome. The great tradition of Christian believing, witnessing, and worshiping was received, repackaged, and reformulated in the confessions and liturgies of the Reformation, and we see in them a conveyance of that faith once delivered to the saints. Jaroslav Pelikan, speaking as a Lutheran scholar and a believing Christian before he had become affiliated with Russian Orthodoxy, put it like this: if the Holy Trinity was just as holy as the Trinitarian dogma taught, and if original sin was as virulent as the Augustinian tradition said it was, and if Christ was as necessary as the Christological dogma implied, then the only way to treat justification in a manner faithful to the Catholic tradition was to teach justification by faith. That was precisely Odin's point in his book on the Justification Reader. What does it mean to consider the Reformation as a primary locus for a program of retrieval for the sake of renewal? We had to face this question when we launched the Reformation Commentary on Scripture as a sequel to the ACCS. The two series, both published by InterVarsity Press, share a number of things in common. We both aimed for the renewal of the church through the careful study and meditative reflection on the charter documents of Christianity, read in the context of the believing, worshiping community of faith across the centuries. We also pursued a similar strategy of carefully chosen selective extracts of exegetical material from the Fathers and the Reformers, what Karl Fried Frohlich described as a nova glossa ordinaria. Both series assumed and set out to exploit what David Steinmetz, an editorial advisor for the Reformation Commentary on Scripture, called in a famous essay the superiority of pre-critical exegesis, which was a challenge to the hegemony, indeed the monopoly, of historical critical readings of the Bible, while not at the same time denying the very real advances in Scripture study over the past 200 years. Hans Boersma has cautioned against the idealization of the early church fathers. Retrieval is not repristination, and this warning applies a fortiori to the Reformers. The patristic and Reformation eras are separated by nearly a millennium, and the challenges of reading Scripture with the Reformers require special attention to their context, resources, and assumptions. While the ACCS sometimes struggled with the paucity of evangelical resources, the RCS had the opposite problem. With the advent of printing and the new learning of Renaissance humanism, we were faced with a superabundance of primary source material, which has produced some rather large volumes. Our two most recent volumes, Romans 1-8, edited by Gwynvire Walters Adams, and Jeremiah Lamentations, edited by Jeff Tyler, both weigh in at over 600 pages. Tom Oden put great emphasis on the consensual tradition of the early Christian exegetes. We discovered in the 16th century that there was also a consensus, but it was a much more differentiated consensus, not only between Catholics and Protestants, but also within a vociferous Protestant tradition itself. As Caspar Schwenkfeld, a spiritualist reformer, once observed, on the basis of the Bible, the papists damn the Lutherans damn the Zwinglians damn the Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists damn all the others. However, despite such mutual recrimination and hermeneutical cacophony, reformers of the 16th century, regardless of where they fit on the spectrum, from radical spiritualist to counter-Reformation Catholic, shared one thing in common. They all read the Church Fathers and appealed to them to validate their own positions. Even Balthasar Hubmaier, the most learned of the Anabaptist theologians, with a PhD from the University of Ingolstadt under John Eck, even Hubmaier found allusions to believers' baptism, together with the notable absence of specific examples of infant baptism, in the earliest layers of the tradition. And he used this data to support his own Anabaptist theology of baptism for repentant believers only. Likewise, with religious freedom, Sebastian Castellio and later Baptist thinkers like Roger Williams and Leonard Busher often quoted the early fathers, Athenagoras, Tertullian, Lactantius, to shore up their own understanding of religious freedom as a God-given natural right of all people. Peter Twiske, a Dutch Mennonite, published a source collection of more than 1,000 quotations, many of them from the early church, supporting religious toleration. Here is another cross current from our work with the Reformation Commentary on Scripture. Sometimes theological adversaries on either side of the confessional divide took hardline, seemingly irreconcilable positions on matters of church politics or defense of church institutions. But the same opponents might come to surprisingly similar conclusions when their attention turned to exegesis. For example, Cardinal Cajetan, Thomas DeVio, a formidable Dominican theologian, was an intransigent opponent of Luther in the early phase of his break with Rome. Remember their encounter at Augsburg. However, Cajetan was also an excellent and prolific biblical commentator. And this work brought him much closer to Luther on a number of exegetical fronts. In order to appreciate the extent to which 16th century reformers were indebted to the fathers, we must disabuse ourselves of some of the myths of the Reformation, about the Reformation, that still hold sway if publications stemming from the 500th anniversary commemorations are any indication of it. One of them is this: the Reformation divided the church. This is an idea that goes right back to the 16th century itself. It was a major point of contention between John Calvin and Cardinal Jacopo Sadoleto in their famous exchange of 1539. Sadoleto said, "You reformers are attempting to tear into pieces the seamless robe of Christ, which not even the pagan soldiers at Jesus' cross had been willing to divide." Calvin's reply is an appeal to antiquity. "All we have attempted has been to renew the ancient form of the church." Now, the church, Calvin had in mind, was the one revealed preeminently in Scripture, but also evident in the age of Chrysostom, Basil the Great, Cyprian, Ambrose, Augustine, the church of the ancient Christian teachers. That the Reformation would entail the rupture of Western Christendom is not in question, but who had left whom and why would be debated between Catholics and Protestants for centuries to come. Indeed, it still is today. The fracturing of Christianity, however, did not begin in the 16th century. We don't have to go back to the first millennium just to begin with 1054 and all that ensued from that
the Babylonian captivity of the church, the great schism of the church, the Hussite schisms, many others we could mention. Division was not the result of the Reformation. It was its point of departure. And one way to understand the Reformation is to see it as an effort to overcome the brokenness of the late medieval church. In this view, the Reformation was a movement for Christian unity based on a recovery of a besieged Catholicity. And initially, this effort attracted the support of leading scholars, Irenic scholars on both sides of that divide, Contarini and Serapondo on the Catholic side, Melanchthon and Bucer on the Protestant side. That this movement to mend the ecclesial rifts of the 16th century did not succeed. That in fact, what Erasmus once called the worst century since Jesus Christ, ended up more divided at its close than when it began. This does not count against the unity of impulses that were present in the Reformation from 1517 on. In an essay published in 1933, Friedrich Hayler declared, in words that have a lot of wisdom for us today, it was not Luther's idea to set up over against the ancient Catholic Church a new Protestant creation. He desired nothing more than that the old church should experience an evangelical awakening and renewal, and that the gospel of sovereign grace should take its place at the center of Christian preaching and piety. Luther and his friends wished, as they were never tired of emphasizing, to be and to remain Catholic. Not just Catholicizing, but genuinely Catholic. Well, the second myth that hangs on in popular presentations of the Reformation, Luther as the first modern man. To cite just one example of what might be called the progressive optimistic understanding of the Reformation, Adolf von Harnack wrote in 1923, "The modern age began along with Luther's Reformation on October the 31st, 1517. It was inaugurated by the blows of the hammer on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg." This idea was picked up by others and still remains today a popular, if indeed discredited, way of understanding this seminal, fractious, difficult, but utterly essential period for our understanding the renewal of the church. Now, the retrieval of patristic sources in the 16th century has itself produced a small library of important studies. And I refer you only to the very important two-volume resource work edited by Irina Backus, The Reception of the Church Fathers in the West, from the Carolingians to the Maurists. She begins before the Reformation and continues a little bit later. The two great publishing and research projects of the age went hand in hand in the advance of the Reformation. The first critical edition of the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew, along with revisions of the Latin Vulgate, and the first critical editions of the Church Fathers. The publisher, Johannes Amerbach, set out to produce critical editions of the four major Latin Fathers. Ambrose came out in 1492, Augustine in eight volumes in 1506, Jerome was completed in nine volumes, published in Basel by Froben in 1516, and Gregory the Great only appeared in 1530 from another publisher in Paris. Among these, Augustine was, as Luther called him, Interpretus Fidelissimus, the most faithful interpreter. So massive was the influence of the Doctor of Grace on the entire magisterial Reformation that the movement might be called, to paraphrase Harnack, an acute Augustinianization of Christianity. The first writings we have from Martin Luther are his notes to Augustine, the Amerbach edition of Augustine, from his time at Erfurt. As Steinmetz and others have shown, Luther's appreciation and incorporation of Augustine intensifies as his several courses of biblical lectures at Wittenberg unfolded. First, his lectures on the Romans, the Dictata Super Psalterium, then Romans, followed by Galatians and Hebrews, coming back for a second commentary on the Psalter, the Operationes in Psalmos, which had to be cut short at Psalm 22 as the crisis leading to his excommunication exploded. Along the way, Augustinian critique of late medieval scholastic theology intensifies. In Romans, Luther accuses Gabriel Biel of Pelagianizing the gospel. In a letter to his friend Johannes Slang, he says, "I know what Biel says, and it's all good, except where he deals with grace, love, faith, hope, and virtue." Well, that's a lot to get wrong. And Luther was holding up Augustine as a mirror to that comment. This does not mean that Luther was undiscriminating in his appraisal of Augustine. Luther much preferred Augustine to Jerome and Origen. They were Erasmus' favorite church fathers, but he was not an uncritical disciple. And he could say, Augustine did not attain to the view of Paul, but he came closer than the scholastics who were before us. Well, what about the Eastern fathers? We know that Luther said his Hebrew was better than his Greek. And we think of Philip Melanchthon within the Lutheran orbit as the person who gave most attention to the fathers of both the East and the West. Luther himself early on was critical of some developments in patristic theology of the East, especially the use of the word homoousios. As he famously said, "I should not be a heretic even if I refuse to use the word homoousios." That was written in 1521. 18 years later, Luther revisits that question in the light of the anti-Trinitarian movements he had to face in his own context. And he wrote, "It is certainly true that one should teach nothing outside of Scripture pertaining to divine matters, but that one should not use more or other words than those contained in Scripture. This cannot be adhered to, especially in a controversy when heretics want to falsify things with trickery and distort the words of Scripture. It thus became necessary," Luther says, "to condense the meaning of Scripture, comprised of so many passages, into a short, comprehensive word, and to ask whether they regarded Christ as homoousios, which was the meaning of all of the words of Scripture." Well, we don't have time to pursue it, but precisely the same question and development and reconsideration of using classical Christological words was present in Calvin as it was in Luther. And at the end of the day, neither of them was able to fully sustain an apologetic for classical Christian doctrine, including the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, without appealing to what the church had thought about and decided at a formative period in its own development. This does not mean, however, that the fathers become the final authority, or that the fathers supersede the Scriptures. Luther does hold to a doctrine of sola scriptura, or perhaps we should better say scriptura suprema, and he's able to criticize the fathers from the light of the Scriptures. He quoted St. Bernard as saying, "St. Bernard taught us to regard all the fathers highly, but does not heed all their sayings, explaining why in the following parable. He would rather drink from the spring than from the brook, as do all men, who once they have a chance to drink from the spring, forget about the brook, unless they use the brook to lead them to the spring. Thus, Scripture, too, must remain master and judge. For when we follow the brooks too far, they lead us too far away from the spring and lose both their taste and their nourishment until they lose themselves in the salty sea." Well, he's thinking there in particular about the scholastic theology in which he had been trained at Erfurt. A similar point of view was set forth by John Jewell in his Apology for the Church of England, affirming the fathers, appealing to them, and yet recognizing there was an appeal beyond them to the Holy Scriptures. Well, I want to conclude this kind of exposition of some of the trends in recovering an ancient future faith in light of the Reformation by referring to the fact that this is a struggle. It is not easy, and we sometimes are tempted to give up. We sometimes want to turn around and go the opposite direction. But when we do, we should remember that God has called us to renew the church. It's not the work of one person. It's not the work of one school of thought or one confession of faith. It's not the work of any one generation or one era in the history of the church. It is the work of all of God's people scattered throughout time as well as space. And we have our part to play. And we do this because we are confident that God has called us to this work, that it is a work that will refurbish and build up His church, in which we have by grace been given a place to stand, and that we live in the assurance that God is watching over His word and His church. And we are confident, and we live in this assurance that in the end, God will save His people. As John Henry Newman put it, in the intervals of sunshine between storm and storm, snatching them from the surge of evil, even when the waters rage most furiously. We believe that is true because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church and the Lord of heaven and earth, and we claim Him and confess Him as our Lord too. O Lord, come quickly.
Thank you. Yeah, it's a real privilege to be able to respond to Timothy George's address to us. I have the deepest respect for Timothy George. I have the privilege of serving under his leadership on the Evangelicals and Catholics Together for the past 4 years. And I know him both from that platform, and again, I saw him in this presentation to us this afternoon as a theologian of the both and. Timothy George is someone who, although he's too kind and generous to put it that way, but who really, I think, cannot stand nothing buttery. He's a theologian of both and. And I noticed that in several ways in his presentation this afternoon. And I just want to highlight maybe two, if I have time, three, but maybe just two ways, two modes in which that came to the fore. One has to do with Protestant-Catholic relationship. Both of my neighbors, I was sitting there in the back between Greg Peters and David Nye, and both of them whispered in my ear, do you see the picture of Pope Francis in the corner there? I trust you all saw that too. So he has a picture of Pope Francis. I presume that was his office, I'm not sure. But let's just imagine it was his office, right? He has the picture of Pope Francis beside him, and of course, in his address, he refers both to Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI, for both of whom I know he has the deepest respect. For Timothy George, and I think he's quite right on this score, we cannot just have Scripture all by itself. Scripture is always interpreted. I had to think as I was listening to him, I was thinking of Heiko Obermann's distinction between tradition one and tradition two, with which some of you may be familiar, where tradition two is an understanding where there is, on a more traditional Catholic perspective, two sources of revelation, Scripture on the one hand and tradition on the other hand. And then there is, for Heiko Obermann, tradition one, where tradition and Scripture from the beginning co-inhere, where Scripture is born by tradition and Scripture is understood within tradition. Now, that doesn't answer all of the issues and problems that arise. Both the magisterial reformers and contemporary Catholic theologians such as Yves Congar all hold to some form of tradition one. And yet there are significant differences among these theologians. So the distinction between, or let's just put it this way, an adherence to a co-inherence view of Scripture and tradition doesn't answer all of the problems. But it's a significant step, I think, and a step that we shouldn't go back on, particularly also in a context such as this conference, Ancient Future Evangelicals. It's important for us to recognize the significance of tradition as a source for Scripture, and tradition as the means and the mode in which we interpret all of Scripture together. One way in which I was reminded of this importance of tradition for Timothy George is when he was quoting Winston, talking about the church that covers the whole sweep of history. I forget exactly how what the wording was. But for all of Timothy George's love of the Reformers, which is no doubt genuine, his love extends to the entire Christian tradition from the beginning, including very much the Church Fathers, and extending to Church Fathers as well as later the later traditions, extension to both East and West. We need a both-and approach when it comes to Scripture and tradition. We need a both-and approach when it comes to Protestants and Catholics. For Timothy George, I'm convinced. And if I have time still, I don't know, in the response, there is one more thing, maybe one more area where there's a both-and. And that has to do with the mode of interpreting Scripture. And here I'm thinking of the historical mode of interpreting Scripture, and let's call it an attentive mode of interpreting Scripture. He talks about attention several times in his presentation, and along with attention, he used, as you will recall, terms such as memory, meditation, listening, humility. All of these terms remind me of meditative reading of Lectio Divina, which has deep roots, especially in the Western tradition of the Church. And I'm quite confident that Timothy George uses these terms in his presentation deliberately, every one of them reminding us that while historical exegesis may be important, it's not the be-all and end-all of our reading of Scripture. The Scripture is there to lead us to the knowledge of God Himself. And so there too, there's a both and. There, yes, there is a historical, grammatical historical, or historical critical mode of exegesis, but there's also a meditative reading of Scripture through which we ascend into the presence of God. So for these and many other reasons, it seems to me that we saw Timothy George as the both-and theologian this afternoon, and I'm quite grateful for it.
Thank you. I would like to highlight a word you used before, and that is you talked about his love for the Fathers and for the Reformers, and that love extended. A lot of what tradition is about is love. The extent of our love for those who have gone before us, our ability to see them as teachers, and you know that phrase "church fathers," which we might want to add mothers, is a significant one.
Yeah. 2 points. One in response to what you were saying, which I think I really resonate a lot. The first thing is that each of us have, you know, to use the language of the Montreal Statement from 63 or the language of East Congar from Tradition and Traditions, which you have written a lot about, that we do have a capital T tradition, which is simply the church as it belongs to Jesus Christ and is empowered by the Holy Spirit, which then must manifest itself in a plurality of ways in smaller case T traditions. And the traditions of which we are a part are going to condition the project of retrieval, the way that it manifests. So, you know, when I hear Timothy George talking, I hear the Reformers looming a bit larger than they will for me, because I am, an Anglican sacramentalist, and I want to listen more to the Church Fathers more than I do the Reformers, even though I don't devalue the Reformers on that basis. But I do think, and this is coming to my second point, there are two different postures, I think, when we think about this project of retrieval. And one of them, you know, to use the language of Rowan Williams from his book on Arius, there's a more academic style of theology that expresses an appreciation for the breadth and comprehensiveness of the insights of the Christian tradition. And then there is a Catholic kind of theology, which is very much attentive to the pastoral context, the churchly context of the reception of the tradition. And that makes a difference. The perspective that you adopt actually makes a big difference. For me, the recovery of a sacramental ontology or a Eucharistic ontology, a fully enchanted way of envisioning the world that the Fathers maintained, which sees the cross and the resurrection everywhere, is a fighting creed. Like, I am trying to save people from consumerism, right? From the soft nihilism of the consumer context in which we all live in modernity. For me, this is like, there's nothing detached or objective about this struggle. It is an intensive pastoral one. It is spiritual warfare, actually. So the recovery of the tradition for me has, I'm not saying it doesn't have it's much at stake for him. I'm saying that the perspective matters for the way in which the project of retrieval takes place.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Sorry. That's very helpful, I think. And you're quite right to say that we don't retrieve every era of the church in the same manner and to the same extent. Having a both-and perspective, such as that of Timothy George, doesn't alleviate us or doesn't take away the burden of having to answer some very specific, hard questions. And I'll engage in some of that in my presentation afterwards, where I will critique some of the Reformation understandings of certain things. So you'll always have questions of yes, this in the tradition, no to that in the tradition, and there's always a weighing that's going on. But what I appreciate in Timothy George, where I think he's right, is if the Spirit of God is present throughout the capital T tradition, right, then we dare not articulate an absolute no to an entire swath of that tradition the church. I love the church fathers, and I've done, you know, lots of attempts at least at retrieval of the church fathers. So that's also where my primary love lies, rather than in the Reformation. But I've also more and more come to recognize that there are also elements in the Reformation that are worth retrieving. and of course, Timothy George has done tons of work in that.
I could add a point there that all of this has to do with the ongoing enterprise of reading these periods. I taught a seminar on the Christology of the Greek Fathers in 1990 and taught the same material last semester. Great fun both times. But what was astonishing was the amount of work, not only immense amounts of translation that weren't available in 1990, but also interpretation that certain kinds of narratives about the early church, the sort of Harnack Hellenization narrative and so forth, were still kind of hanging on in 1990. And in it's a whole different world in the interpretation of the church fathers now than it was then. There are things possible for us to retrieve because we can see them that were obscured by earlier habits of interpretation. The same is true of the Reformation. If there's ever a period that's been where the interpretation has been kicked about by polemics, I was thinking about Luther and the fathers. You know, they're everybody in modern times had an incentive to read Luther in discontinuity with the tradition. The traditional Protestants and Lutherans wanted to insist that it all came straight from the Bible. The Catholics wanted to say, of course, that he broke with all tradition and had nothing in common with the great tradition. And the modernists wanted to say, oh, he's this first modern man, so of course he broke with the tradition. The Reformation scholars don't often know the fathers well enough to tell, to tell you the truth, what's going on. And I learned, the first time I taught the Greek fathers, these things jumped up at me in Luther, and even more so this time. So I think that the scholarly enterprise does condition what we're able to do in some ways in the pastoral enterprise and what we're able to retrieve. I think we read Calvin, we read Luther differently now, or could, than it was probably possible to do a generation or two ago.
I don't really have much to add to that. I completely agree. And I think also in terms of one's own scholarship, at least in my own understanding of things, you go through certain developments that make possible a reading that even though you had you did have access to some of the same material, you weren't able to read in the same manner simply because you had different interests and different perspective on things. So I think that also tends to make a difference. But yeah, I completely agree.
Yeah, maybe just to also confirm the judgment that the Reformers were engaged in their own project of retrieval with, preeminently Augustine, but for Luther, Cyril of Alexandria was so important.
I've never been able to tell whether Luther actually read Cyril of Alexandria or whether it's something that came. Maybe he may have read Athanasius, and he certainly read chunks of Cyril, of John of Damascus, if nowhere else in Peter Lombard. So how he got that is, but I've written about that. The second generation in the Lutheran world saw the resonances very clearly. I've just been reading a defense of the Book of Concord. It's half of it's on Christology, and it's got page after page of quotation from Cyril of Alexandria. So, in any event, you have other. Well, I think then we're ready for input from you. So come up decently and in order and speak into the mic.
Father Michael McKinnon, thank you, gentlemen, for your insight. Much appreciated, especially Father Jonathan, since you'll be grading my paper. Your insights were incredible. Yeah, well done. Well done. Robert E. Weber and others enabled many of the evangelical community to embrace the fathers, to embrace scripture as holding a place of primacy, in to embrace tradition as a lens through which we can enter more fully into the depths in some places of Holy Scripture. The creeds and the councils and the fourfold order of worship that he gives us. And yet I hear so very little when we're talking about retrieving regarding from the evangelical community that's reading all of this now about the threefold order of ministry in the apostolic succession as it was received. And I was wondering if you would be willing to address why you think one of the authors that you had us read, Father Jonathan, he talks about all of this and then he refers to some of the great ancient bishops as, one of the pastors. And just seems to be just putting that whole part aside. Was wondering if you would like to address the absence of a focus on the threefold order of ministry.
Yeah, it hasn't come up today yet. Yeah, that's certainly true. I'm not sure that it is absent from Robert Weber's work, though. I think Bob Weber was keenly aware of the need for authority, and I think was basically episcopal in his understanding of church authority. And I personally think that the question of authority and how it functions is one of the biggest problems within evangelicalism. There's largely an absence of ecclesial authority, in part because of ecclesial separation, and in part because we're not willing to follow the church's historic lead in the understanding of what you call the threefold understanding of the office. On the question of continuity versus discontinuity, I'm with Timothy George in that I think we should be suspicious of our own age. and of modernity. And we do well, I think, to follow the tradition in its understanding of authority, and also in its understanding of the passing on of the charism of truth, as St. Irenaeus calls it. And so to jettison the episcopacy and a threefold understanding of office seems to me hugely problematic. So part of a retrieval definitely has to do with questions of ecclesial authority and with the role of the episcopate. And we can't get around that, it seems to me.
Well, I observe simply from the history of ecumenism and the Anglican Communion that the historic episcopate adapted to local circumstances has always been the shoal upon which reunion is foundered. I also wonder if we're looking to the early church as a model, that the development of the monarchical episcopate is itself a somewhat later development. So that if we are thinking about ecumenical prospects, then we have to deal with the development of the offices itself, in addition to the fact that it seems to me that we can't really trace the ordered threefold order of ministry, where everything kind of hinges on the priesthood, until Gregory the Seventh. Would you agree with that, or is that something you would dispute?
I think it's certainly true that the way in which the episcopate develops takes a variety of forms through the history of the church. But already in Ignatius, his seven letters to the churches, I mean, when I remember first reading that years ago now, I'm being stunned by the centrality of the authority of the bishop. That's not a later development. Certainly, there's all kinds of ways in which episcopacy develops, and the 7th as well as the 11th centuries, I think, are important moments in that development. But the early church was no hippie commune. You know, there was a structure there. You only have to read St. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus to see that not everything's up for grabs here. And if there is a continuity of the tradition, and if that continuity matters, in other words, if you don't want to work with an understanding of historiography that has at its heart a fall paradigm, as Dan Williams calls it, right? So that we kind of skip over the entire or much of the history of the church and want to go back to, well, some putative moment of original purity. If we don't want to do that, but if instead we say, no, God has indeed been faithful through His Spirit, with His Spirit's presence in the entirety of tradition, then we don't need to be nervous about saying, well, you know, something is discovered in the, so something develops in the 7th century, or something develops in the 13th century, or whenever. It's fine. Let's gratefully receive that. That doesn't mean that the mode in which authority functions cannot develop further also today. Of course it can, and of course it will. It's simply to say, we shouldn't deconstruct an understanding of authority that is inherited and passed on through the tradition in order to invent something entirely new.
I would add that in the ecumenical discussion of ministry and office, it's a very tangled history. For example, in the 16th century, what were people rejecting and what were they affirming? I know the Wittenberg Reformation had no idea that it was rejecting the episcopate of the early church. They did not see that these prince bishops, every bishop in the Holy Roman Empire was a prince of the empire, had much to do with what St. Augustine did for a living. So they thought they were actually rediscovering the episcopate. Nobody brought up the issue of a chain of hands, of succession, until around 1537, which, you know, a lot of decisions had been made by 1537. So and there was no threefold office to accept or reject. There was an eightfold office. And the idea of the threefold office is a 20th century construct from the ancient church. So let's, you know, I think we need to be both in clinging to what our traditions have become, but also in thinking about the larger tradition. We need to be aware that what defines a bishop? Is it only consecration by predecessors, or is it something that's what they actually do? You know, I mean, there are important questions that should, I think, let all of us sit maybe a little bit loosely to the way in which these controversies have been formulated for us since the Reformation.
The one thing I would add is it seems to me that there is a critical moment with Hildebrand wherein the office is defined precisely by what responsibilities it entails, and so that the other offices become negatively defined by virtue of making the priesthood about service to the altar. So that's a legacy, actually, that is discontinuous with the patristic era, I think.
Yeah, I agree with that. Interesting, Yves Congar, in his book Tradition and Traditions, points precisely to this period as the origin of what he thinks of as a juridicizing of the church. And so the certain developments that move to late medieval, a late medieval focus on the human institution, human authority structures, rather than on divine presence within the church. Congar too traces that to the Gregorian reforms. And I think that's legitimate, yeah.
I'm fairly new to, I would say this is my first experience of this sort of set of lectures on taking another good hard look at the early church fathers. And I have no issue with that. It seems to me to be absolutely vital that we do. But throughout this day, I've been struggling with a set of terms that came up just recently again. My question had been, why this apparent either-or? Why can't there be a both-and, both scripture and tradition? Why not both-and? But then an additional question, why not scripture as primary? Because I had a sense that scripture was actually being lessened in favor of going back just to the fathers. So I'm really refreshed, greatly encouraged by what I heard in this set of lectures, and it helped to clarify this for me. Just one final thought. I am a Lutheran pastor. I'm a Lutheran. And so for the sake of full disclosure, this is very personal to me because it was in my discovery of the doctrine of justification that I'm not certain that I would be a Christian today, and certainly not a pastor, had it not been for what that did to my sense of liberation in the gospel. So this is very important to me personally. When I looked at an article in the magazine, if I interpreted it correctly, it seemed like justification wasn't really as important of a doctrine to Luther as I certainly had thought. And how could this happen? But there were no scriptures to make a case for justification not being important. For me, they're right in the heart of Romans. And the suggestion, but justification can lead to, liberty without Christ, the term it'll come to me in 10 minutes from now. But it's the same.
Antinomianism.
Thank you, antinomianism. Not thank you, antinomianism. But the same apostle who highlighted justification was very much the same one who in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, challenged those who thought that justification would lead to, thank you very much, to antinomianism. I'm done, but I would really appreciate some thoughts, perhaps, on my concerns.
Sure. In the project of retrieval, as it has come into shape for me, a critical piece has been the recovery of a teleologically oriented understanding of human existence. See, in modernity, as a social theorist, Christian Smith has said, we have a functional theological anthropology which images people as autonomous, self-directing, therapeutically oriented individualists. And so there's a kind of native tendency towards determining oneself. Alan Jacobs has said it this way: the secular story is I am my own, right? So we determine ourselves autonomously and in a kind of self-creating kind of way. And the gift, actually, of the project of retrieval, whether that kind of lands you primarily in the Reformation or goes back further behind the Reformation or tries to encompass all of it, is that all of them kind of operated with the sense that human beings are made for something. We have a purpose that's been given to us in the gospel, right? So the gospel of God directs us teleologically toward a very specific end, right? As the Westminster Confession put it, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Like, that's the chief end of humanity. And so there is this set of nested doctrines that protects that orientation, right? So justification is not an end in and of itself, but justification is always meant to guide us into a way of life that is shaped and refashioned and patterned by the gospel. And so I think ultimately, if you lose that focus and justification becomes an end in and of itself, it becomes liberation to licentiousness. It becomes liberation towards that kind of self-creating existentialist motif.
Yeah, it's very helpful, I think. First, a comment about the primacy. I don't see you. First, a comment on the primacy of Scripture, which you mentioned. Scripture provides everything that we need for Christian doctrine. And in that sense, it's primary. All of Christian teaching materially is contained in some manner, at least, in Scripture. I think Catholics and Protestants today are agreed on that. It's not to say how it is present in Scripture, and that's where differences will come up between Catholics and Protestants, but it's primary in the sense that Scripture is the most important monument of the tradition. So it's always possible to go and talk together about Scripture. That's what the Church Fathers do more than anything else when they have disputes. They go to Scripture and they battle it out. But we should remember that Scripture is the most important monument of the tradition. And in that sense, tradition is primary. There is tradition before there is New Testament Scripture. And so Scripture originates within the tradition, all right? And in addition to that, the subsequent tradition is simply interpretation of Scripture, you could say. And it's not possible to understand Scripture without that tradition. So I'm sympathetic in one way when you say to me Scripture is primary. Namely, in the sense that it is the most important monument of the tradition, as Yves Congar puts it. But on the other hand, we shouldn't forget that Scripture lies embedded within something. And it doesn't come to us falling out of the sky. In terms of your comment on justification, I'm going to talk at length about justification in a moment, until we're all bored. So there'll be plenty of occasion to think about that. Let me just very briefly summarize what I'm going to say, and that is justification lies embedded as a subordinate element within something bigger and I think more central, namely participation. Justification serves our transfiguration into the image and likeness of God, I think.
I'll do this quickly, and it may be something you'll pick up on, but Charles Matthews, in his lecture series on Augustine, ends by questioning whether the church today is as much the product of Augustine as much the product of Augustinian thought as it is the Desert Fathers. Augustine, who lived very deeply embedded in his society and very much argued for Christian embedment in society, versus the Desert Fathers, who went out and struggled independently in certain isolation, not in total isolation, with their spiritual salvation. Is there some validity in that question, and how would you sort that out?
I'm not sure. I think is it kind of like a Benedict option type question, like the value of retreat or...
I don't think Matthews was looking at it that way.
Right,
he was,
no, right.
But he was, there's some resonance there.
Yeah.
The idea that Augustine lived as a monastic within a city, not in isolation, that he spoke very much on the ethics of a Christian maintaining positions of authority and leadership in a deeply compromised imperial world, that he was very much involved in the world of the secular world of Hippo, and that he was someone who argued about how you get your hands dirty effectively with the world rather than withdrawing from it and trying to be in isolation. And so Matthews ends the series by saying, having done this, I'm not sure that Augustine is as central to where Christianity today is as that isolationist tendency in the Desert Fathers.
Right. Yeah, that's a great question. Although Augustine may not have liked it, he ended up being the kind of person that as you describe it, was someone who was forced to take his place within society. It's not what he had set out to do. It's not what he hoped to do. Many of us end up doing things that we don't want to do. And you're right that Augustine, as a result, his monastic tendency, as it were, which I think was native to who he was, didn't shape his actions and his many letters in the ways that, you know, he probably would have preferred in many ways. I do think that the more ascetical tendencies, the more isolationist tendencies, perhaps within certain strands of Christianity, thinking of John Cassian, for example, the way in which he shapes part of Western tradition, I do think that that has also shaped parts, at least, of Western spirituality. If I understand you well, you're especially interested in hearing about what is important for us today. And it's never an either-or. And there's always truth on both sides of that question, I think. But having said that, it's important for the church to be church today. That many of the emphases that we've already heard this morning about recovery of catechesis, about certain disciplines, about being grounded in meditative reading of Scripture, about communal caring for the poor, those things define who we are, they shape who we are. And it seems to me that in what Joel this morning called liquid modernity, it's very difficult for us to retain our identity. Identity is a hugely compromised thing today. And I think we need each other in the church to be who we are, to retain and strengthen our identity. So if you're asking me where should our emphasis be, well, it's probably with Rod Dreher. We need to engage in a very concrete set of practices today as church, if we are to not just survive, but also hopefully attract others to the Christian way of life.
I think we're going to have to conclude now, because the next session is almost upon us. So thank you all, and I'm sorry for those who didn't get to ask their questions. And let's have an applause for our...